Evening, everyone. Thank you all so much for coming along to the first of our summer focus evenings. Let me explain what's going to happen. These Thursday evenings will all follow a fairly similar format. There will be some teaching from up the front, there will be some discussions around tables, and then at the end of the evening, Kirsty is going to give us some prayer points for us to consider and to pray for around our tables. You should have a handout in front of you, with space to perhaps jot down some notes and questions. We'll be doing a bit of flicking through the Bible too, so make sure you've got one of those in front of you. And as I begin, let me pray and ask God for his help. Father, we pray that you would teach us and give us a correct understanding of your people, the church. And we pray that you would show us the privileges and the glories that you bestow upon us, that you so generously share with us. Father, please correct any misunderstandings that we may have of who you are. And please correct any misunderstandings of who we are, as we are united to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, before we go any further, let me try and illustrate the reason and the rationale for us spending these weeks looking at God and his church. I'd love for us, just around our tables, in our groups there, maybe in twos and threes, to have a quick think and a chat about our current perception of ourselves as God's people. So there are so many voices feeding into the conversation on who we are as the church. And I suspect that we will have heard and perhaps been a part of lots of discussions on what people think of who we are as the church, locally or nationally or maybe even historically. And so let's just have a quick think about those two questions that are there in front of you. What would the world want us to believe about ourselves as God's people? And then what thoughts might we have about who we are as God's people? So I'm not necessarily looking for any particular answers to these questions. I'm sure there's loads of things we can think of, things that we know are true, things that we know are not true. And I'd love for us just to be able to bat those things around in our tables. So take a few minutes, think about those questions. What does the world encourage us to believe about who we are as a church? And then what sorts of things might we have ourselves, true or untrue, as believers? And I'll give us a few moments to have those chats, and then we'll come back together. Okay, let's come back there. I suspect we've all heard some less than flattering things about church, some less than flattering things about following Jesus, about what it means to believe what he taught us as true. And I wonder if that occasionally leaves us feeling slightly embarrassed to say that we go to church, or perhaps reluctant to associate ourselves with God and his people, or nervous about confessing that we follow Christ as King. We're aware that we could be tarred with quite a broad brush, where our friends and family and colleagues will assume that we are also all of these things that they think Christians are if we go to church ourselves. So we're aware that we could be called delusional, phobic, out of touch, etc. Or maybe we're very happy to ignore all of these noises about who we are, but if we're being honest, sometimes gathering on a Sunday and during the week like we're doing this evening and these Thursday evenings, it can all just feel a bit ordinary or a bit mundane. So we know that we don't look impressive in the world's eyes, and perhaps we don't even look all that impressive or special in our own eyes either. And while it's true that we carry a lot of sin in our hearts and in our lives, it's certainly true that we couldn't ever earn God's favour or be worthy in and of ourselves. It could also be the case that we've lost something of the dignity and the status that God has placed upon us as his people. And so we mustn't think either too highly or too lowly of ourselves. We don't want to fall off the horse on either side. We want to believe everything that the Bible says about who we are, no more and no less. And our hope, or my hope, is that over these next 5 Thursday evenings, whether it's me or John who stands up the front here and leads these Thursday evening summer focuses, we're perhaps simply reminded of who we really are. That's my hope. Perhaps we're reminded of who Christ tells us that we are in a way that fends off the lies of the world and the lies of our own hearts. Or maybe we realize for the first time the gospel privileges and implications of our status as church, beginning in our case this evening as the bride of our groom, Jesus Christ. And so let's turn now to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. If we're going to understand the way that God describes the marital relationship between Christ and his church, it would makes sense for us to see the original design, the original template for marriage in God's words. We'll be increasingly aware, I'm sure, that the world thinks that marriage is something malleable, something that we can change or alter or tweak to suit our own times, our own seasons, our own desires. And there's so many reasons why, as a church, that we cannot allow that to happen. And we must speak of God's carefully crafted gift of marriage for his people and for society with unashamed enthusiasm, speaking of it positively in a way that reflects the truth of how he gave us marriage as a gift. We don't know better than God does. His word is not to be tampered with. And if we suggest marriage should look like how we want it to look like, then one of the problems is that we'll miss much of the richness and the meaning of marriage, the picture of marriage, how Christ loves us and how we love him back. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and let's read verses 18 to 25. Thank you. Okay, let's go back into our discussion groups there just for a few moments. Again, there's a few right answers to this question, so I'd love for us to share whatever we see from these verses. But what are the key features of God's good design for marriage that we see in these verses? What are the key features of God's good design for marriage that we see in these verses? I'll give us 2 minutes to discuss that, and then we'll come back. Thank you, guys. Okay, there are many things that could have come up in your discussion. Let me point out just two. Many more that could be shared outside of those two, but let me mention just the two that I'm going to. The first thing is intimacy. So again, listen to God say, verse 18, that it is not good that the man should be alone, knowing that the man is going to need help if humanity is going to multiply and fill the earth. And then listen to the man burst into song in verse 23 when he sees his wife for the first time after waking up. This at last, he says, is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And then listen to the description of the comfort and the ease with which the man and the woman had around each other in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So there's absolutely no relational tension between husband and wife here. There's no struggle between them for power. There is nothing domineering here. There is sinless intimacy between the man and the woman in marriage as it was always intended to be. And I say marriage at this point because this is a union between two parties. That's the second thing for us to see. In these verses, there is intimacy between them, but there is also something of a binding commitment between them, a union between husband and wife, which we see expressed in verse 24, where God's word says, "Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This marriage here in Genesis chapter 2 sets the paradigm going forwards for every marriage between a man and a woman, a union between husband and wife, a covenant commitment where there is a physical and spiritual union to one another in the presence of the God who gives us marriage as a gift and then blesses marriage between man and woman. And that's important for us to understand the foundations of what God means in marriage. When God tells us that Jesus loves his people as a groom loves his bride, it's really important that we don't import our own understanding and experiences of marriage onto or into the picture that God gives us of Jesus and his church. But it's important that we let God's definition of marriage shape our understanding of the way that Jesus loves us as his bride. And in our union with Jesus, his desire for us, Jesus' love for us, is reflected somewhat in this first marriage here in Genesis chapter 2. So Jesus' desire for us is a mutual, sinless, reciprocal intimacy with him and a love for him. Jesus doesn't love us like an earthly husband would love an earthly wife, even the best of husbands with the best of wives. Jesus' love for his bride is not fickle. He's not prone to changing his mind or to be grumpy towards us or to get fed up with us. Instead, he loves us in a way that is somewhat foreshadowed here in this marriage in Genesis 2, a union of sinless intimacy designed by the God who created us. And that is God's goal. That's God's vision for his people. That's how he chooses to love us. It's how he wants to love us. I think that's astonishing. I think it's incredible that the creator of all things wants to unite you and I to him, to make us sinless, to keep us sinless, to be intimate with us in our union with him for eternity. And as our husband, he will do whatever needs to be done to make it happen, to make us sinless. Jesus will do whatever he can to bring us close to him, to unite us to him forever. And he does that by his death on the cross. So there are problems in the marital relationship between God and his people. There's problems for us as we look ahead to the marriage that is to come one day when Christ returns. And I think if we're being honest with ourselves as Christians, we know that the problems in the marriage or the betrothal between God and his people, they're not on Jesus' part, but they're on our part. See, the design for marriage and the way that God relates to his people is marred by our disobedience. And with that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. There's going to be language in these verses that will make us uncomfortable, language here that could potentially cause us to flinch slightly. And that is very deliberate on the part of Hosea the prophet. He lists the lewd sins that cause God to say, "She is not my wife and I am not her husband." That is such a devastating thing for God's people to hear from the God who champions marriage and the God who draws us into a covenant union with him. It's devastating for God's people to hear God say, "She is not my wife, I am not her husband," when in reality he is supposed to be our God and we are supposed to be his people. There's been a very serious breakdown in the marriage, and we see very clearly in Hosea chapter 2 what the issues are. So let's read verses 1 to 20 there of Hosea chapter 2. Thank you. Okay, let's go back into our groups now then and discuss these verses a bit more. I'd love for us to firstly just discuss what stands out to us or shocks us in the description of the faithlessness of his people, and then what shocks us in God's response. So what shocks us about the faithlessness of God's people, what shocks us about God's response, and then lastly, what does God's response reveal about his character? Does that make sense? So what shocks us in the description of the faithlessness of God's people, what shocks us about God's response, what does God's response reveal about his character? I'll give you guys 5 minutes. Let's come back there. Let's remember that marriage is supposed to be a union of sinless intimacy in the presence of God. And let's then look at what we have here after the first 13 verses. So verse 5, God's people have played the whore. God's people have acted shamefully. God's people have gone after other lovers. And these verses are a visceral description of our sin and the effects of our sin. We have willingly forgotten God as his people. So we have willingly forgotten in verse 8 that it was God that gave his people the grain, the wine, the oil. It was God who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So the very things that God has lavished upon his bride, the very things that God has lavished upon his people, are the very things that they have used to cheat on him with other false gods. And so instead of union, there is separation. Instead of sinless intimacy, there is sinful enmity. God's people deserve to be judged and cast out of his presence. And that's what he says in verse 13. He says, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. It's a sobering description of our faithlessness towards our God and our self-generated fealty to other gods, whether Baal for God's people in Hosea's day or whatever else our own hearts choose to worship today. And let's be clear, this is no petty revenge from a spurned lover on God's part. This is just judgment falling on God's people who have consistently showed faithlessness towards a faithful God, who have brought sin, corruption, disrepute and disobedience into what was always designed to be a union of sinless perfection and intimacy. And God is not damaged by this, but he is righteously wrathful. God's people have broken their marital covenant to their God. And so by all accounts, it should make for a premature end to the marriage. But then we saw verse 14. And this might perhaps be even more shocking than the previous verses. This is God's response in verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Verse 16, you will call me my husband. Verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. See, God's justice and holiness means that he will call out the sins of his people. He will judge them in righteousness. But in his faithfulness, his mercy, his forgiveness means that our union to him is not under threat. It's a rescue of the marriage, a restoration of the covenant vows between God and his people, a promise of the fulfillment of our union of sinless intimacy with him that he promised us. The very mention of Baal is fished out of our mouths in the way you might remove a harmful object from a toddler's mouth. And it's replaced by the name God's people are to call our Lord in verse 16, my husband. Our union with Jesus cannot be sustained by our own obedience. Our union with Jesus is one where he takes us out of the pits of our own faithless disobedience. He allures us back to our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He cleanses us of all sin and unrighteousness so that God can say, verse 19, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. See, our holy God cannot be united to us if we are sinful. And so he makes us sinless, as holy as Jesus is. And he unites us to him. And that is you and me if we have trusted in Jesus. We are betrothed. We are waiting for the full expression of our marriage to Christ, one where we will be sinless and united to a sinless God, a holy God, forever. I remember listening to a chap speaking at a Christian conference who said that every single Christian, regardless of their experiences in this world, every single Christian was a part of and will be a part of the biggest and best wedding that history has ever seen or ever will see. See, Hosea shows us that every single believer, sinful as we are, is waiting. We're waiting for our groom to take us to the wedding day. And thanks to our faithful husband Jesus, no believer will miss out on marriage. No believer will miss out on eternal intimacy, eternal sinlessness with the God who made us and loves us. And that's an idea that Paul picks up in Ephesians as he writes to the church to describe the union that we have with Jesus. As we wait the full consummation of our wedding day, the day when we will know perfect, sinless intimacy with Jesus forever, there are implications for us in the meantime. And this is the declaration of the day-to-day union between Jesus and his bride as we live out the experience of the believer this side of the new creation. And so as Paul writes to the church, he wants the marriages of believers to reflect the marriage between Christ and his bride. And that makes perfect sense, I think. If we're those who think that God's covenant union to his people is so good, one where he cleanses us, he knows us, he loves us intimately, then it makes sense that our own marriages within the church would not be shaped by the world, nor our own hearts, but instead would be shaped by God and his word. So let me read out those verses. Or no, let somebody else read out those verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. Thank you. So it's spelled out here as clearly as it can be in verse 32. Paul says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ as Christ and the church. The word mystery is often used, not always used, but often used in the New Testament to describe something partially seen in the Old Testament, but then seen much more clearly, if not perfectly, in Jesus Christ. And that union of sinless intimacy that we saw in Genesis chapter 2, that is not fulfilled in Adam and Eve, nor is it fulfilled in the most perfect and ideal earthly marriage between man and wife. But Paul says it refers to Christ and the church. And so every marriage on earth reflects, even imperfectly, something of the love that Jesus has for his people. Just a pale expression of the way that he allures us to him in his mercy and his love for us. And so as we go back into our groups, let's have a discussion about the similarities between God's good design for marriage and then the way that Christ loves the church. You'll see the question there in front of you. How does Paul command husbands and wives to love one another in the church? And then how does that reflect something of Jesus' love for us and our love for him? So loads of correct answers to those questions. How does Paul command husbands and wives to love each other? How does that reflect something of Jesus' love for us? And think about the answer to that question, yes, as individual Christians, but let's have a think about it more broadly as an entire church family. What are the corporate implications for us as we look at Jesus as our groom? I'll give you guys a couple of minutes and we'll come back together. Thank you. Okay, let's point out a few things that you may have seen there. First, Christ is the head of the church, and so the church submits to Jesus. We read that in verse 23. We'll look at what it means to be Christ's body in more detail in the future, in another Thursday evening together. But what is clear is that our marriage to Jesus is one where we submit to his status, his role as our saviour, his rule as our head, and his responsibility as he nourishes and cherishes us as his bride. And that means in our marriage with Jesus, we're going to listen to his laws, we're going to listen to his words, We're going to listen to his desires for our lives and for our world. And they then begin to supersede our own desires, our own words, our own laws. So Jesus' priorities become our priorities. His goals become our goals. And in essence, we become more and more like our husband as time passes by and as we submit to him. And that's how we publicly, outside of the church, and then internally within the church, that's how we declare our union with him. We listen to his laws, his words, his desires, and his goals become our goals in our union with him. And I think we'd be uncomfortable with the idea of submitting to something or submitting to someone that was fundamentally bad for us or harmful or dangerous, where we ought not to submit because we'd be limited or trapped or smothered in our union. But as we read what Christ wants for us, we can certainly conclude that he wants us to spiritually flourish into eternity with no ulterior motive than his love for me and his glory as the King of all creation. And as we read what Christ wants for us as his church, it's something that I'm sure we're very happy and very willing to submit to as his bride. This is no abusive marriage. This is one where he wants to, verse 27, present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, if that's how Jesus loves his church as his bride, if that's how Jesus loves us as our husband, then sign me up. That's a good marriage. That's a marriage for our good, where we will one day know full forgiveness forever. It's something that hits our deepest needs and offers us not just a temporary solution, but an eternal solution as we think about our union with Jesus. So let me at this stage quickly suggest two corporate applications as a church family. You may have covered these in your discussions. First, let's remind one another of how Jesus loves his bride. So our God has not stood at a distance from us. He has pursued us, he's allured us, he's won our hearts for eternity. He is our King of Kings. He is the Son who sits at God's right hand. He will rule the nations for eternity. And he nourishes and cherishes this church family, every other authentic gospel church family across the world throughout the generations. I think that's something for us to consider often. That he is not a distant groom. That he is a groom who loves us intimately. Something for us to remind one another of, I think, often. And the other thing is for us to encourage one another to submit to Jesus daily as our husband. See, our hearts, if we're being honest, are still prone to wandering after other lovers, other gods, to give them the glory that they are not due for nourishing us and cherishing us, which they have not done. Instead, we are to encourage one another to fight sin. See, Jesus doesn't love us all as individual brides, but as his bride collective, as his bride singular. And so I am to encourage Christians around about me to fend off idolatry, to do whatever I can to stop people from giving their love and fealty to other gods that are not the Jesus that we are betrothed to, that we are united to forever. See, I'm encouraging Christians around about me to simply live out the truth and the reality of who we already are. And when we are tempted by sin, we can very simply say, or tempted by giving our love to other gods, we can simply say, sorry, sin, sorry, false gods, I'm engaged and I'm not interested in being unfaithful. And so we publicly parade our union with Jesus as we love him, as we submit to him, as he declares his union with us and sanctifies us and cleanses us. I'm reminding other Christians of their up and coming wedding to Christ and asking them to live with the integrity to live with the reality of what is to come in eternity, the biggest and best wedding that history will ever see, and not to settle for less, not to settle for harmful false lovers, and not to dishonor our husband by stepping back into the very sins that ought to have severed our union with him, but by his grace they never will. And so as we finish, one last passage to turn to, and we'll touch on this very briefly because my time is gone. This is where the entirety of history is heading. It's a wedding day coming in the future. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Let's turn there now. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Let's read those out together. See how this is like the Garden of Eden, except bigger and more beautiful. We've got a marriage at the start of the Bible story, a union of sinlessness, a union of shamelessness, and one where the husband exclaims over his bride, the woman who is created from him and united to him. And then here at the end of the Bible, we have another wedding, infinitely better, yet just as real, where there is another union of sinlessness, shamelessness, where the husband exclaims over his bride, united to him forever, where he declares he will dwell with them, they will be his people, God himself will be with them as their God, he will wipe every tear away from their eyes, death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Christ has returned. He has made all things new. And we're standing at the top of the aisle as God's people, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we're waiting. We're waiting for the music to play and for the wedding ceremony to begin. See, the picture we're most used to here in our country is the groom waiting anxiously for the bride to arrive. But here in Revelation, it's the opposite. It's no less real. But we, the bride, are waiting confidently, with certainty, for the groom to come back. And this time, in this union, there will be no sin, no faithlessness that will bring disharmony or disobedience and death into our covenant union with God, but instead one where he will be our God and we will be his people forever in a brand new creation. That is where history is heading. Everything that ruins marriages in this world, everything that haunts our betrothal to our groom Jesus, all of that will be nothing more than a distant memory. It's a marriage with our King, our groom Jesus, that we will gladly belong to for eternity. So much for us to look forward to. So much that I think raises our status as who we are, as God's people. Let me stop there and let me pray, and then I'll hand over to Kirsty, who'll lead us in some more prayer points.